scripture this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 4, as we continue a study in the book of Nehemiah, and this being done with a number of other churches in Northfield, together focusing on this portion of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 4, if you have a Bible there in front of you, it's found on page 400, and we will read the full chapter, verses 1 to 23. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. hand. Here ends the reading of the Word of God.
I too remember where I was 15 years ago. I remember I was in North Dakota in a small town and getting ready for a ministerial meeting and received a phone call saying, "Are we going to meet?" And I was like, "Why not?" And then I was told what was happening. And one of the things that I think that got impressed upon my heart as a result of 9/11 is we had a church service that night, and we had people showing up in church that in the years that I had been there had never been in the door of a church apart from singing in the community choir. Now, of course, it didn't last long. And it didn't last long because people didn't sense a need for God. But when people's lives are shaken and they realize, oh, wow, I can't control this in my life, then they turn to God. And obviously, God encourages us to turn before that day of shaking happens in our life. So, we are working through the book of Nehemiah, and this is just a four-week series that we are doing with other churches here in the community. There's eight churches total that are doing it, and every church is doing different chapters in the book of Nehemiah. This week we're going to skip to chapter 4. Last week we were introduced to Nehemiah. Those of you who are here remember that Nehemiah lived in a place of affluence. He was the cupbearer to the king, which doesn't mean a lot to us. We think, oh, you know, that's kind of a dead-end, low man on the totem pole job. But it actually was a very important job. And the cupbearer to the king was kind of like the number two man in the kingdom. And so Nehemiah was exposed to affluence that just your average common person didn't have. And yet what is amazing about Nehemiah is the affluence that he was in every day, because he was constantly in the presence of the king. It didn't callous his heart to the needs around him. Nehemiah asked the question that changed his life forever. Nehemiah, as I mentioned last week in verse 2, he inquired of Hananiah, his brother, of what was going on in Jerusalem. He didn't have to do that. It didn't matter. He was 800 miles away, maybe more. I'm not sure how many miles, but he was far enough away that what took place in Jerusalem really didn't matter to him. But the fact that Nehemiah inquired and asked the question that forever changed his life. And I think one of the things that struck me this week as I thought about it was the fact that had Nehemiah not asked that question, the wall would have still been built. God would have found somebody different. Maybe God would have used, if you go to chapter 7, you see a list of names. Maybe God would have used one of those people. But it's called the book of Nehemiah because God was moved by God's work in his own heart to see, wow, God placed him in a position of influence and affluence so that he could step out and be used by God to help doing the rebuilding of the wall. And so we need to just keep that in mind. The building of the wall was not an easy task. Nehemiah knew that he would be facing opposition in trying to accomplish it. And the same is true today in any kind of ministry that we might be called to. And primarily, our ministry, Jesus laid out for us in Matthew 28:18-20, is building disciples. Being a disciple and building a disciple. And that is our primary calling in life. You might work as an electrician or accountant or whatever, but your primary calling in life is to be a discipler. And in that work, there is going to be great opposition. And I see that God used Nehemiah to help his people to overcome. I listed three different kinds of opposition. There's probably more, but you'll see on your outline there, there's at least three different kinds of opposition. The first one there is overcoming opposition from derision. Let me just read verses 1 to 3. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of the brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox,'" remember, foxes are not very big, he didn't say a buffalo, "'if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall.'" I mean, you can hear the ridicule and the mockery that is going on towards Nehemiah and to God's people. Ridicule, mockery, isn't new. I mean, it's experienced by people of all ages. If you go back, Abraham had it. Joseph received it from his brothers. Even Abel, who was killed by his brother, obviously received was mocked by his brother before his brother killed him. And I know in our country today, there's a lot of talk in the past of this moral majority, a phrase that I think was coined by Jerry Falwell. Don't quote me on that. But I'm not convinced that there was ever a majority of what I would say genuine God-honoring believers who had a desire to serve and honor God with their lives and with their work. I don't believe there's ever in this country or in any country a majority of those people. I mean, Jesus himself said in the Gospels, and he said that the narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are find it. And wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. And so ridicule is not new. And, you know, in our country, the fact that the sexual revolution is not even starting, it's rolling, and it's picking up a ton of speed. We know that ridicule and mockery, it lies ahead of us as God's people. And you know, you hear a lot of this talk about, especially when it regards to same-sex marriage, so-called same-sex marriage, being on the right side of history, and as believers being mocked because we're on the supposedly on the wrong side of history. But as believers, we got to remember that God is on the right side of history. And if we are standing with him, we are on the right side of history. And God has always chosen to do his work of transformation in the lives of people, and he has always chosen the weak, the feeble, those that are considered outsiders. He's always chosen to work through those people so that he receives the glory. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we are introduced to this unholy satanic alliance of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and they play a prominent role throughout the book of Nehemiah. They are always trying to discourage, they're always trying to prevent the work of God from being accomplished, and yet God's work is accomplished. It's called the book of Nehemiah. It's not called the book of Tobiah. And I don't know anybody who names their kid Geshem. You know of any Geshems? But there are people who name their kids Nehemiah. It's not a common name, but it is a name that people use. And we can see that at the base of this reason of why they were mocking God's people was because of their angst, shall we say, against the things of God. And Jesus spoke about this when he walked with his disciples, warning them that this is a reality. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there is, you know, as believers, if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, there is no getting away around the fact that we will experience persecution, we will experience mockery. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is not only what Jesus said about the fact that we will experience it, but also keep in mind the promises that Jesus said when we experience it. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And throughout history, there has always been people who have opposed God. And these three, along with the army of Samaria, shouldn't surprise us, but notice Nehemiah's response. Verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Nehemiah tells God's people, okay, remember, this taunting that you are receiving, you are receiving it because you are on the right side of history, you are doing the work of God, and they are against God. And so he reminds the people that they belong to God, and on the basis of that, he prays to God, asking God to turn the taunts and the ridicule of them back upon themselves. And in verse 5, the calling of the curses that he does seems to be contrary to what Jesus said for us to do when we are attacked as individuals. You remember he said, "Bless and do not curse." And so this seems kind of contradictory to that. And yet, throughout the Bible, in the Psalms especially, but even in the New Testament, You hear the psalmist calling out curses on God's enemy. Well, how does that fit together? Well, I think the way it fits together is that when Jesus says that when we are attacked as individuals, we are to respond with blessing and not cursing. And the reason for it is because we are to allow God's wrath to have the final say in people's lives. And when God's people are attacked, when we see, you know, our other believers that are attacked, it's totally appropriate to pray, God, your will be done. You bring your judgment upon these people for what they are doing to your people. And so I think that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here today. But I think there's another important question that we need to ask ourselves, because I think we often ask ourselves this question, and that is, why does God even allow this to happen in my life? Why does God allow, you know, us to be mocked, us to be ridiculed? Why does he allow that person, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's somebody you go to school with, maybe it's somebody you work with, why does God allow that into our lives? And as I thought about that, I came up with what I think is a few purposes on what those people serve in our lives. And let me just briefly share them. I think, first of all, is they remind us to be dependent on God. They remind us to be dependent on God. I think we need to remind ourselves that being dependent upon God is not the default mode in our lives. It's not the default mode in my life. It's not the default mode in any of our lives. The default mode in our lives that we come into this world with is we are rebels. And we are rebels and we want to be independent of God. But God allows these people in our lives to remind us to be dependent upon him. I think secondly, they remind us that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Paul said, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so if we are experiencing persecution in our lives, mockery, Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, that is Jesus, they will also persecute you. And so in the days and years to come, we should not expect anything different from the world that we live in because they didn't like it when Jesus said it. And so when Jesus says it through us, we shouldn't be surprised. But I think also another thing is the fact that we are reminded that Jesus himself was despised. Isaiah 53:3-4 says, Jesus was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The gospel reminds us that none of us chose to follow God. We come into this world rebels, and he chases after us. He chooses us. And so we should be encouraged by that those people that are in our lives who are, you know, calling down derision, mockery, ridicule, the whole bit, we should be encouraged to remember, if God changed my heart, God can change their heart. And so we should be moved to pray for them. Thirdly, I think the Gospels makes it very clear that they are those God allows those things in our lives to prove our love for him. Jesus said, Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So God allows them to test who's in our hearts. I appreciated that song that we sang earlier. And that is that Jesus should be the highest praise in our lives. So if Jesus is the highest praise in my life, if I receive mockery and ridicule for choosing to follow Jesus, well, then I welcome it. Because Jesus is the highest praise in my life, and I follow him because I want to be pleasing in his sight. And so I think it's important for us to remember that. And I think it's also important to remember what the psalmist says concerning those who try to oppose God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, God who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And as Greg read this morning, Psalm 115, our God is in heaven and he does what he pleases. And so we can be encouraged by that. Well, secondly, overcoming opposition from disorder. Since Tobiah and Geshem and his friends couldn't keep God's people from rebuilding the wall, they tried a different tactic, which was to sow disorder or confusion among God's people. And I think we can understand why they would be feeling this opposition from disorder already. According to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, or verse 3, excuse me, the people were already feeling hard done to. They were feeling beaten down. They were feeling great shame for the state that the city was in. And so there was already disorder. And so for Nehemiah, for the people to see these enemies of God coming in to sow more disorder, we can understand why this would hugely feel like opposition. How do they overcome it? And one of the things that struck me through this whole thing was that the easiest thing would have been to do would have been to, well, let's sit down and let's figure this all out, and then once the chaos is gone, then we'll start back up with the ministry. But no, they continued to labor on through it all. And so instead of quitting, they continued to labor, and Nehemiah instead placed a guard so as to keep the confusion that they tried to sow from becoming any more, creating any more division. And I'm not trying to make an excuse for the fact that that things in the church are often, seems like, at least to me, maybe not to you, but seems like to me like there's disorder, confusion, always things done at the last minute. But that is the nature of ministry. Now, again, I'm not making excuses, but that's the nature of ministry. When you're dealing with people's lives, sometimes people's lives are messy, and they're and the people who are trying to minister to those people, they're ministering out of a heart of brokenness themselves. And I appreciate Tim Keller, a pastor from Manhattan, New York, who's a member of the Gospel Coalition. He put it this way, and I so appreciate what he says. He says, the church should feel like a waiting room for a doctor's office and not like the waiting room for a job interview. The waiting room for a job interview, you are trying to look as professional as possible. The waiting room for a doctor's office, assumes that you are there because something is wrong. So you might ask, what are you here for? The church has no saints who have arrived. Now don't misread that and say that what Tim Keller is saying is that he's just giving us permission to remain unhealthy. If you want to remain unhealthy, you don't go to the hospital. You don't go to the hospital because it's like, well, if I go to the hospital, the doctor's going to give me something, and probably he's going to expose some wounds, you know, because the infection is down deep, and I think I'd rather just deal with it. No, I mean, we come to church, we recognize that God does his work in people, and we come amongst people in various stages of their life being, shall we say, healed from the messes that we come into this world in. But we come to a place where we recognize that there are no perfect saints. And so we recognize that. And so we can let down our air, right? We can let down our guard, shall we say, and we can say, well, what are you here for? If you get what Tim Keller is saying. And I think one of the dangers that can happen to us if you've been a Christian for 20, 30 years is that you kind of know the words, and you know if you put on a smile, you can convince people that I've arrived. But none of us have arrived, myself included. Well, thirdly, overcoming opposition from discouragement. Verses 10 and 11, you can see there that the people are discouraged. We can understand why they're discouraged. And I don't think there's a one of us that hasn't tasted discouragement. And as I looked at discouragement, I think discouragement comes to us in one of three different areas. One is that discouragement often comes from as we look within ourselves. And if you're a believer and you're genuinely trying to walk with Christ, and you've been a believer for a long time, you look inside, you say to yourself, why am I still struggling with losing my patience? Why am I still struggling with bitterness? Why am I still struggling with anger? And so it's very easy to become discouraged when you look within and you see, wow, I haven't come very far. I think secondly, discouragement comes when we begin to compare ourselves with others. We think, oh, look at the gifts that person has. Look at the circumstances that person is in. They have life easy for them. And we've all heard that saying that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And we know it's not true. Yet in practice, a lot of times, we believe it is. And so we need to recognize that discouragement can often come when we are comparing ourselves with others. And discouragement can come when we are looking back. And I appreciate the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he did it. He pressed on. I see two primary reasons how he pressed on. First of all, he said, I count all things to be loss. I count all things to be rubbish compared to knowing Christ supremely in my life. But the second thing is he did in verse 13, he says he did it by forgetting what lies behind so he could strain forward to what lies ahead. Now, when we forget what lies behind, and when I'm talking about what lies behind, I'm talking about the sin, the failures of the past, the regrets, we're not minimizing sin. We call it what it is. We confess it. If we have sinned to somebody, we go to them. We confess it. If we've sinned in front of a number of people, then we confess it in front of a number of people. If we have hurt people, there should be a grieving that should take place. But the path to change is pressing on. The path to change is always pressing on, counting and looking upon Jesus and knowing that he is supremely valued. And that's why, if you don't like to use the word theology, but that's why doctrine does matter. To understand who Jesus is, so that I get a clear picture of him in my mind, so that when I'm choosing to follow him, I know that following him is far better than the idols that the world tells me are better. And so, as I see here, Nehemiah, he really does three things to help them overcome their discouragement. First, he stationed people by their clans. I think it's very interesting. Nehemiah recognized that if we're going to prevent discouragement in people's lives, we need to bring them together into community. In verse 13, he says, I stationed the people by their clans. And in verse 22, he even within the clan, he said he put people, every man and his servant. In other words, Nehemiah knew well that it's easy to become discouraged when we isolate ourselves. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said that it's not good to be alone. And God created Eve. And that the answer isn't, well, the answer is marriage. And if you're not married, well, then you're out of luck. No. That's why when you become a believer, you're born into God's family. And Hebrews tells us that there is a command for us not to give up meeting with one another. But one of the things that this week kind of struck me is the number of times in the New Testament that believers are exhorted to speak to one another, not text one another, not email one another, but to speak to one another. Now, I recognize sometimes you have to text, and I recognize sometimes you have to email. But it's always best if you can speak. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, says that we are to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sometimes we are to speak the words of Christ. Sometimes we are to speak to each other by comforting and encouraging each other. And when we get discouraged, and I'm the same way, we want to retreat. We want to isolate ourselves. But when that happens, I cannot hear God's people speaking the words of Christ that are healing to me. You know the one, when I isolate myself, do you know the one that I hear the most? It's myself. And my guess is you're all the same. So Nehemiah, he cautioned, or he stationed the people by their clans. And number two, Nehemiah never let them get off the task of building the wall. Number three, just quickly closing here, Nehemiah reminded them that God was on their side and that God would fight for them, so they didn't need to be afraid. Numerous times throughout this whole chapter, the discouragements that came in, Nehemiah, he said, remember God is on our side, and went to prayer. And frequently, if you're like me, when we get discouraged, we turn on the TV. No, there's nothing wrong with TV. But there's a lot of stuff on TV today that will not encourage you. It'll depress you. Looking at the news, it'll depress you. Nehemiah recognized that if I want to be, if I want God's people to overcome this, then I need to get them into community where they can hear the words of Christ being spoken to them, where they can continue to be about ministry, and where they can remember that God fights for them. When we celebrate communion, which we're going to do here in just a minute, we are reminded that through the death and resurrection of Christ, God has provided grace and mercy to us. And as we nourish on him, we can overcome the discouragement, and we are encouraged and equipped to serve him. Well, as I pray, if I could ask for the elders to come forward, we're going to serve communion. Father, thank you that you are a God who never gets discouraged. And as I thought about that this week, it just kind of struck me once again that you never get discouraged. Father, thank you also for the cross and for the empty tomb. And that because of that, you give to us daily fresh mercy and fresh grace. May we be encouraged to remember that you are a God who brought us into a community of believers so that we can minister together and remember that you fight for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.